Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This is a wonderful time of the year, despite the ice and the snow and the storms and all the rest like that, because collectively, we have not only the opportunity, but the drive to turn our thoughts to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, historically, we suspect that Christ was not born on December the 25th. The evidence in Scripture is pretty overwhelming, saying that he was born sometime in the spring. But the time of the year is not as important as the thoughts. Now, like with all sorts of things, the powers of Satan will try to turn those thoughts away from God, away from Christ, away from the Holy Spirit, and to more secular things. I dare say that there are times when we all get caught up in the secular aspects of this season. Can we get that perfect present? Knowing in our hearts that it's the giving that makes it perfect. It's the love that makes it perfect. But we buy into this concept that's on the television and the radio and the newspapers. You remember newspapers? That we've got to buy the perfect present. Well, you know something? The perfect present has already been bought and paid for. And that's your eternal salvation. Because from that act, all goodness springs. Any light that is in your life comes from that action. Without God's intervention, this would be such a horrible world we couldn't conceive it. And so, as Brother Bill was mentioning, one of the things that Christians need to do is to not only learn, but remember how to think like Christians. We have to think that way. So many times our base nature takes over. If somebody cuts you off, and yes, it happens during this time of year, everybody's frayed and everybody's going a little crazy, and they may cut you off, or you're trying to find that one parking place in the parking lot so that you can get in, do your business, and get out, and they cut you off. Do you say, God bless you? You needed that parking spot more than me? Or did you say, that dirty dog, I'm going to get them one of these days? We've got to start thinking like Christians. We've got to try to overcome our base nature. Now, at this time of year, when we look at the scriptural accounts, there are so many wonderful lessons that we can learn. And so rather than talking directly about the birth of our Savior, I'd kind of like to go at it from a little bit of an angle, if you'll allow me. And I've been a college professor for too many years. And one of the first things that I do in class is I tell the students what I'm going to tell them. Then I tell them what they told them, and hopefully they'll pick it up, sort of. And so if we had to put a title to what I'd like to talk to you about today, it's When the Lord Calls, How Will You Answer? And I think that the events surrounding the birth of our Lord and Savior give us some excellent opportunities to ask ourselves that question. Because the Lord's constantly calling upon you. The Lord is constantly using His people in this world. When someone's having a bad day, and you see they're having a bad day, and you give them a smile, you're answering the call of the Lord to spread the light of Christ to all you see. When someone is in need, and you supply that need, not necessarily the want, but the need, you're answering the call of your Lord and Savior. As we said, with membership has privileges, but also has responsibilities. Now, the other day we were talking, I understand that your pastor was talking about Harold the Angel. Now, I think Harold the Angel is a cool person. I didn't realize that Gabriel's middle name was Harold, because it's Gabriel, Harold, Angel. He has his own song about it. Because throughout the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, we see constantly the herald angel does this and the herald angel does this, and this is a working angel. This is not an officer angel, this is an enlisted angel. He is constantly working. Well, let's take a look. There are numerous occasions surrounding the birth of our Lord and Savior where God uses His angel to announce this fulfillment of prophecy. But I'd like to take a look at three instances that involve a single person. If we turn to the first chapter of the book of Luke, we see Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, to kind of paraphrase, Zacharias and Elizabeth were good people. Zacharias was a priest. And they were getting up in age, and Elizabeth was barren, but they still wanted a child. And they prayed to the Lord to give them a child. Well, one day when Zacharias was in the temple and he was performing his priestly duties, Harold the angel came down. The angel of the Lord came down and said that he and Elizabeth would have a child. And this child would be he who goes before the Lord and Savior, and his name would be John. And we see this in the 13th verse of the first chapter. The angel presents himself and says, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." That's important to remember. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Wow. You're not only going to have a son, but look at all the things he's going to do. Now, think about your lives. Think about the things that you have wished for, that you have prayed the Lord to give you, to make evident. Think about how much you have prayed for this, how much you have wanted this. And to have an angel come and present not only your desires, but so much more. How would you react? When the Lord calls upon you, how will you answer? Well, how did Zacharias answer? Did Zacharias answer praise to the Lord our God? Did he say, "This is wonderful"? No. He answered with disbelief. He answered with disbelief. It wasn't a sense of confusion. He wanted to know how this could be possible. Not in a sense of, "I don't understand the mechanism," but in the sense of, "This can't happen. I'm old. My wife's old. She's barren. How can this happen?" He answered the Lord in disbelief. But what do we know? We know that through the Lord, all things are possible. We know that there is nothing that limits our God. And so, what happened? Zacharias got a time out, didn't he? He was made mute. And he didn't regain his ability for speech until the birth of his son. And the first thing he said is, "His name is John." He was given time to contemplate the truth of the situation. He answered in disbelief, but over the course of the pregnancy, he learned the truth. He learned the truth. When God called upon Zacharias, he answered with disbelief. And could God have struck him down? Could God have punished him? Yes, but God didn't. God gave him that second chance. He gave him what Zacharias needed, and that was time to be able to contemplate the truth of the situation. Next. In the 26th verse of the first chapter of Luke, we come across Mary. Mary was a good woman. She was espoused to Joseph. That meant that they were legally and by the community standard considered husband and wife. They didn't cohabitate with each other. They had not had intimate relations with each other, but they were considered husband and wife, betrothed to each other, bound to each other, two becoming one. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now remember, both Mary and Joseph were of the house of David. That's important. We know that the Savior, the King of Kings, would be through this line. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, the angel, she was troubled. Well, is this necessarily a bad thing? No. Imagine if the angel came down among us today. Would you just say, oh, hi, angel? No, of course not. Even though we believe, even though we have been taught this, this is still a miraculous event. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And Mary, in the 34th verse, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now I want you to contrast this with the reaction of Zechariah. She was not saying this is impossible. She's wanting to know how it's going to happen. The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And he goes further on and say, Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Okay, so now Mary has got her question answered. So now it's time to answer that question. When God calls upon you, how shall you respond? How shall you answer? How did Mary respond? Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. She responded with wonderment. Mary responded with wonderment. She responded with humility. Now, do you think that she was scared? I think that she was scared to a certain extent. We're always a bit scared of the unknown. We're all a little bit scared about the future. But she knows who she has with her. She has the Lord. Zacharias responded with disbelief. Mary responded with wonderment that this is going to happen. As we go a little bit further in the accounts of Luke, again staying in this first chapter, she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And in the 40th verse, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. You remember earlier the angel had said that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even unto the womb. The babe, John, later to be called John the Baptist, recognized his Lord and Savior in Mary's womb, and he leapt for joy while still in his own mother's womb. Where Zacharias had reacted with disbelief, Mary had reacted with wonderment. If we go over to the first chapter of Matthew, I'd like to take a look at Joseph. If we look in the 18th verse of the first chapter of Matthew, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Mary goes to Joseph. It's obvious that she is great with child. They have not known each other intimately. And she says that the Father is the Holy Ghost. This is how the child was created in her womb. God is speaking to Joseph in this act. How does he respond? Legally, he could have had her stoned, if I remember correctly, for adultery. He could have had her condemned. He could have had her ridden out of town on a rail. But how does he respond to the situation? He responds with love. He responds with love. He loves Mary enough that he cannot ignore this situation, but he will not use the law to hurt her. He will simply put her away. He will simply get her out of town, have her go her own way. He responds with love. But there's still that natural man that's influencing his response. Remember, the Lord doesn't always give us what we want, but the Lord always makes available what we need. And in this case, Joseph needed assurance. The base nature, the natural man of Joseph, needed assurance that what Mary was telling him was the truth. And so the Lord came to Joseph in a dream. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now with this information, and with the love that Joseph had in his heart, Joseph being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth their firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph is a perfect example of somewhere in between. Zacharias, when the Lord called upon him and gave him news of this great miracle through the angel, he responded with disbelief. How can this happen? this is impossible. And the Lord, seeing that he needed some time, gave him that time to understand the miracle and to bring him back to the Lord. Mary responded with wonderment that she would be this instrument. She had natural confusion, but once that was explained to her, all confusion dropped away. She responded with wonderment. And we have Joseph, who, when presented with this situation, responded with love. But that natural man of his, that natural state of his, still influenced his decision. Rather than accepting it with open arms, he said, well, I'm not going to punish her, but I can't be with her. So the Lord provides Joseph with what he needs. He needs that assurance. And so through a dream, God, through the angel, gives Joseph this assurance. And when he wakes up, does he say, well, that was a foolish dream? No. He responds with the love that he responded to when Mary presented him this news. He takes Mary, and he loves Mary. I'm sure till his dying day, he loved Mary, and he loved their child, Jesus. So the question I ask you is, during this wonderful time when we're learning all of these great lessons, when we take a look and we see Herald the angel coming to the shepherds, the lowliest people out there, and giving them this news first and foremost of all, when we talk about the Magi, when we talk about all these wonderful things that are involved in the birth of our Lord and Savior, I ask you, when the Lord calls upon you, how will you respond? Will you be a Mary, will you be a Joseph, or will you be a Zacharias? Look to your heart, look to your faith. This will show you the direction of your actions and thoughts. Think like a Christian should think. I thank you for your attention and your prayers as I continue to pray for you.
I'm thankful for what's going on. I'd like to add to it. I won't take too long. Obviously, Christmas season is here. The other thing that I was struck by, as you brought to our mind the various ones who received proclamations from the angel that Christ was going to come, or John the Baptist was going to come, you know. And that is that each of those announcements were attended with prophecy. That is, that the things that were happening, although we might not understand them or accept them or question, I've always thought of Zacharias' doubt, not being so much whether it was possible for him and his wife to have a child, because after all, if he was a son of Abraham, that's happened before. So I think part of that was the fact that he realized that he and his wife would be long dead before his son eventually came in. And I think he wanted some assurance that the good news, it's almost too good to be true, that his son in fact would go before the Messiah. Give me some evidence. How shall I know? Give me some evidence that this son that you're going to give us will in fact grow up and be the herald. Introduce the Messiah to the nation, that is John the Baptist. And I think it's in that context when Gabriel says, what am I, cold cuts here? Okay, we're all going to try to make jokes this morning, but he says, look, I'm Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God and I give you these great tidings and you don't believe me? Really? That's not enough for you? Tell you what, you'll be dumb. That'll help you remember. So I appreciated the way you put that. The prophecy I want to go to is in Micah 5:12. There are many prophecies, but I think this is an important one. I want us to talk a little bit about Bethlehem. Please continue to pray for me today as we share the gospel together. I'd like to read Micah 5:1 through about 8 or 9, because I'd like for us to recall that this is a larger prophecy in which is embedded some which we can understand. Micah chapter 5 says, now gather together in troops, O daughter of troops. That seems to be a reference to Jerusalem, to God's people. gather together in troops, O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod up on the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, which that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth have brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob, that is the good people, the people of God, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And it goes on. This is what prophecy is like. This is what the people of old received. They would receive from the prophet of God some beautiful, mysterious language. The Apostle Peter says that sometimes the prophets of old would study their own writings to try to understand what it is that God had told them. And the Apostle Peter also says that we live in a privileged time because many of the Old Testament mysteries of old have been revealed to us through His Son, Christ Jesus. Remember the last several times we've gotten together and we've spoken on the resurrection. You notice how I've pointed out to you that on the very day that Jesus was raised, He went to His disciples. He went to the couple on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the 11 that night. And he began to tell them, look, this is what was prophesied all along, that the Christ would come and suffer and be buried and rise again. They knew the prophecies, but they didn't understand. Okay, do you understand? And yet throughout all of the Old Testament, there's all these promises of a Savior, promises of a warrior, promises of one, promises of a child, promises of one who would come and save us. They didn't understand all the details, and we don't either. With regard to the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, the second coming of Christ, we know He's coming. But we don't understand all of the things that pertain to that. And anyone who says that to you is kidding themselves. Because this is what prophecy does. But there is prophecy in this section that we can understand. And that's what I want us to focus upon. Because the Bible tells us that at least this part of it has been fulfilled. And that is verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He says, though all of this strife and fight and stuff's going to go on, out of you, you little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephratah is a little city just south of Jerusalem. In one sense, it's just a little bitty place. Even today, there's only 25,000 people who live in it. Back in the days of the Bible, it was far smaller. It is notable, as we'll go for a moment. And I see a theme that God chose to come forth, this one who was from everlasting. God Himself, the one who has existed forever, is going to be born as a little child in Bethlehem. And that in itself is very interesting. And if we look at that a little bit more, we will see some of the meanings behind the prophecy. Because the story of Bethlehem is a very conflicted one. There's good things about it, but then there's also sad things about it. The first mention that we have in the scripture of Bethlehem is the death of Rachel. Do you all remember who Rachel is? Rachel? Rachel and Leah, the sisters that were married to Jacob? Remember, Rachel was the one that Jacob loved. Rachel was the one that he was willing to work for 7 years for her, and he says it just seemed like a few days. That's the kind of love you're talking about. And I kind of think that that is the kind of love that Joseph had for Mary. I think the Lord chose the couple that he wanted to be raised by, I think he chose them pretty well, don't you? I do too. I agree. Well, to Jacob, he worked for Laban, his future father-in-law, for 7 years, and the Bible says it was just a few days. He couldn't wait because this was the one he wanted. And of course, Laban tricked him, just as he had tricked his brother, and he got, buy one, get one. He got an extra wife in there, you know. He got Leah. He said, I'll work for 7 more years if you'll go ahead and give me Rachel as well. So they were off and running. All of the patriarchs were born of those two women as well as their handmaids, the 12 tribes of Israel. But Rachel remained Jacob's favorite. And she finally gave him the birth of a son. Do you all remember his name? Who was the son of Rachel? He grew up to be prime minister in Egypt. Do you remember that? Does that help? Remember the story of Joseph? Okay. Well, she also gave birth to another son. His name was Benjamin. But here's the story, because there is some sadness to hear. It says in verse 16 of Genesis 35, and they journeyed from Bethel, which is nearby, and then they came to a little way. They came to Ephrath, which is understood to be the vicinity of Bethlehem. That's what the city was called, Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. She went into labor, which is interesting because Mary came to the same place, hard with child, or great with child, interesting, about 2,000 years later. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died. You know, the Bible teaches from the very beginning that we have souls, and when we die, our souls fly away and be with God. That's what Moses said. But as she was dying, as her soul was departing, she delivered the child. And she called his name Benoni. And Benoni means the son of my sorrow. She understood that this child, though she was glad to have it, that it was going to result in her death. And so she said, this is the child of my sorrow. But Joseph overruled that. Jacob overruled that. And said, no, let's call his name Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Isn't it interesting that both of those names apply well to Jesus? Man of sorrows, son of sorrows. Simeon says to Mary, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. There's going to be many who oppose him. There's going to be much contention because of this child, but he's also going to be a great blessing to the whole world. And yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. And of course, we know that that was fulfilled. And Mary herself was at the feet of the cross, observing this beloved son. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? Bethlehem, son of sorrows, and yet the son of my right hand. Because this same man of sorrows who was born in Bethlehem grew up to save us and redeem us, and he has been lifted up above every name. He is at the right hand of God. He is the Son of God's right hand. And he is our victorious Savior. So there is joy. And there is also sorrow associated with Bethlehem. That's interesting. And that's where Jesus came. And it wasn't a mistake. He wanted to come here and teach us this. That's kind of cool. So Rachel died, and she was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar up on her grave. And it is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And if you were to go over there, I dare say you would probably find on the north side of Bethlehem a place that is reported to be the grave of Rachel. I don't know if it is or not. I don't have any reason to suspect that it's not, because this was a real place. But this was done so many thousands of years ago, and yet to this day we remember Bethlehem as the place where Rachel died. Another mention of Bethlehem in the scriptures, which is interesting, and I think it plays into this, is the story of Ruth. Do you all remember that story? Remember the story of Ruth? It's a good story. It's right after the Judges. It appears to have occurred in the time of the Judges, towards the end of the story of Judges. And it's just this little story that's in the Bible, and yet it gives some great background on the great-grandparents of David. Okay, you don't learn that till the very end of the story. You read in the book of Ruth, it's just there's this man whose name's Elimelech, and he's married to this woman named Naomi, and they have a couple of sons, and there's a famine in the land. They live in this area, and so they journey from their home, which is in the Bethlehem region, then they journey to Moab, and in Moab they have great sorrow. The dad dies. The two sons marry women from Moab, and both of her sons die. So here's this poor widow woman who has lost everything. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She has two daughters-in-law whom she loves and they love, but she's like, I'm going to go home. And you ladies need to return home. Obviously, they were young enough that they could be remarried. You go home and, go back to your families. One of them did, but one of them clave to her. That was Ruth. She said, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And that's beautiful because she was a Gentile. And yet she's an ancestor of our Lord Jesus, showing that he's not just the Lord of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. But it's interesting because in verse 19, it says of chapter 1, it says, so they too, that is Naomi and Ruth. I mean, she's like, I can't get rid of you. You're my shadow. Might as well come back with me. So they journey home after several years. They journey home to Bethlehem. So they too went unto the, they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them and said, is this Naomi? Look, it's Naomi. Where have you been? We've missed you. We're so glad to have you come back. But she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Now, Naomi means pleasant. It means happy. It means fruitful. It means joyful. But Mara means bitter. It means full of tribulation, full of sorrows. And she says, I went away named Naomi, but don't call me Naomi. Don't call me happy. Call me bitter. Call me sorrowful because I am full of sorrows. And it's interesting because even though some bad things had happened in her life, and I will not make light of those, God had a plan for Naomi, right? God had not forgotten Naomi. It looked like it. I bet you it felt like it. But this young lady named Ruth was such a blessing to Naomi. Because you know the story, and it's such a great story, I won't go through it, but this is part of the Christmas story. The story of Ruth is part of the Christmas story. Because this is the ancestor of David, who in turn is the ancestor of Christ. And these things take place in Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. And that's not a coincidence. That's part of the fabric of God's revelation. And the mixture of sorrow and joy that is in that story, you know how she goes out to glean. And many scholars believe that the fields of Boaz were on the east side of Bethlehem. You can go find the region where they were. It's a very fruitful place. Bethlehem means the house of bread. A very fertile place. There was a lot of food grown in that area. It was a very rich and wonderful place to be. And here she went and gleaned in the house of Boaz, who just so happened to be related to Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. Okay, that I don't know if he was a nephew or something. We don't know. We know he was a near kinsman. We know there was one other kinsman a little bit closer to him, so I don't know how that worked out. But we do know that God blessed Naomi through Ruth and through Boaz. There was a redemption that took place there. And at the end, she says, you know what? The same townspeople say, you know, you say that you're Mara, but you know what? You've got this daughter. This daughter-in-law named Ruth, she's better to you than 10 sons, you know? She's a greater blessing to you. And she said, that's right. So there was a happy story as well. And of course, from this came David. David was also born in Bethlehem. He was anointed in Bethlehem to be king. That's where he was from. And isn't it interesting that the son of David would be born in the household of David and come forth, just as David was. David was a little guy. He was the youngest of 8 sons. He was nobody of any particular account. Nobody really thought much of him. And yet he was the king. He was a man after God's own heart. God didn't look on the outside. He looked on the inside. And when we consider, when we think now about Jesus coming to this earth, that he didn't come in palaces. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He wasn't born in the Temple Mount. He didn't stay in a great 5-star hotel. He was born in a very lowly place. But this is how he chose to come. This is how Christ chose to come. And so we read in the book of Matthew, just as you alluded to earlier, and I won't take a lot more time, but I do want to still kind of take forward and just kind of think a little bit about what do the scriptures tell us about the advent of our Savior. It's important. It's to give us hope. It's to help us kind of think sometimes when we get caught up on our problems, or we think that, my goodness, we're just not getting what we want, or things aren't going the way we should. Don't call me blessed. Call me Mara. You know? Let's remember what God has given us. It says in chapter 2 of Luke that it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. We can nail that down to a very specific period of time, although there's differences of opinion as to when exactly the Lord Jesus was born. Most scholars put it anywhere from about 5 B.C. to about 2. I like the 2 B.C. period. It doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter that much. But he was born, and this was a real tax, and they were required to go to their cities of lineage. Some have suggested that that was to disguise it as a Jewish tax, and perhaps it was because they needed to get a good accounting of everybody. And since the Jews did a very good job of accounting their lineages, this was the most logical way to do it. Regardless, here the family, though they live in Nazareth, which is 90 miles to the north, yet God moves the Roman Empire to get this one couple in Bethlehem, because he said 500 years ago, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And there's no reason or no way or no to move her down there, except God does what he wishes, and it's all beautiful. And so Joseph and his espoused wife, Mary, travel to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Of course, so was she. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. That is, she was going to have her child. And again, I think it was not in December. It was earlier in the year. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I'll just say this in passing. I mentioned this last week, and I think I've shared this with you before. We sometimes have this view of Mary and Joseph walking quietly and silently on the road down from Nazareth, you know, the two of them, they're lonely, they're refugees, they don't have any friends or family or anybody, it's just the two of them. She's on a donkey, he's walking, you know, and that makes a beautiful Christmas card, but that's not what happened. I mean, they had a family, they were going where they had family, they were not alone. They were staying with people's houses. Do you really think that an innkeeper would say, turn aside people? You don't think that there would be 20 people who would give them room if they could? No, let me explain to you. When it says there was no room in the inn, the word there means the upper room. And it's the same word where Jesus later on tells his disciples, go and follow the man with the water because there's an upper room finished and prepared, the guest chamber where we will have the Passover. What he's saying is there was no room in the living room. Okay? It was a crowded house. They were staying with family and friends. They needed a quiet, secluded place for her to give birth. They weren't going to do it right there where everybody is. And the only place that was available was one of the little caves, one of the little places where they had the animals. They didn't break into a barn and give this child. They prepared a place as best they could. The animals weren't there. They got them out of there. I mean, in other words, they needed a secluded place to have a child. Okay? And that's where they did. And that's where he was. But that doesn't take away from the fact that this is a very humble place to be born in a little cave and to be laid in a manger, which is a little stone thing that you would put the food in. They cleaned it out. But it's still a very humble beginning. And it's a very beautiful. And I ask you again, this Christ could have come and been raised in a solid gold crib, but he chose not to. He chose to be laid in a stone manger. He came as a little one. Because he came to save little ones. He came to save people like you and me. People who aren't of any great value or worth or knowledge in this world. He didn't come to be feted. He didn't come to have people wait on him. He says, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. Right? That's why he came. And there's something beautiful about the fact of his humble, humble beginnings. You know, in the book of Zechariah, before we go to Matthew, which is the last place we're going to go, I want to turn you back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. And I'll be the first one to tell you, I don't understand hardly any of it. But that's okay. I don't think any of us do. that is full of this prophecy concerning our Savior. It's probably next to Isaiah. It's got more prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other book. The book of Zechariah. It was being written in about 520 or so. His buddy Haggai were the two of them that were prophesying to the Jews there in Jerusalem at the time of the second building of the temple after, you know, the Persians let them come back. And Zechariah gets this vision, and I just want to focus on a small part of this because I think that this dies. Bethlehem is not mentioned expressly, but the idea of Bethlehem is. It says, upon the 420th day of the 11th month, when in the month of Sebad, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that is unto the prophet Zechariah. And he is the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and beheld a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were three horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? He turned to the angel that was showing him this vision. And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 80 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. And so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous of Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth unto Jerusalem. Cry ye, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall choose Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of imagery there, but let me explain it. Again, appreciate your patience, but this is a really important vision. Sounds a lot like the kind of stuff you see in Revelation 2. But here, at this time in Zechariah, all the nations of the earth are at ease. All the nations of the earth are happy. If you look back in time, this is a very prosperous time, a very interesting time, a lot of development going on, and Israel is basically wasted. The entire nation is completely wiped out. It's all a bunch of rubble. It looks like Berlin and World War II. You know, everything's been bombed and broken over, and the entire city of Jerusalem is just a big rubble pit. All of the people of God are in confusion. They're all, you know, scattered throughout the Persian Empire. And it looks like the nations of the earth are ascendant and God's people are really, really low. And yet as you begin to see what God is saying, is as he says to the prophet Haggai, who's his friend, he says, this second temple that I'm letting you build is going to be better than the first one. And I'll tell you why. Because the Lord himself is going to appear in this second temple. Well, these are the promises that God is now fulfilling with this baby. Okay? It's, you know, this is, God is starting something really cool. But notice what you see. You see an image, and I believe it's the Lord of hosts himself. I believe it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself on a red horse down in a valley among the myrtle trees. And the myrtles grow down in the low places. Not the high places, the low places. And he's saying, here I am walking among my people, and I'm going to bring salvation to you. I see the world. I see that the world is at ease, and they are all happy, and I am very displeased with that, and I'm going to come fix it. And I'm going to bring peace and mercy and grace to my people, my lowly people. And by writing down there, he's going to associate with them. So this is a very, very interesting image. You might say it's a little bit of a stretch. I don't really think so. I think this is what God had planned all along, that he's going to come in very slowly. And he's going to come in as a lowly servant, as a Lamb of God. But he's going to be the victorious king who's ultimately going to bring grace and truth and peace to all of us. And not just to the God's people among the Jews, but to all of the Gentiles as well. So this is a warrior king who's being born in Jerusalem. And there's one thing that Herod is getting right. This man is a threat to Herod's kingdom. There's no question that. I mean, we can laugh at Herod, but he was right. His goose was cooked. This king was going to come destroy him and his line. And that's exactly what happened. So in Matthew chapter 2, which I will take just one more couple of minutes to talk about, you know the story how that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And again, based on the sequence in the scriptures, the little child is now a toddler. We don't know if he's just a few months old or what, but we know that he's living in a house in Bethlehem and that the family stayed there. We find this remarkable thing happens that these magi, these men from the east come and they say, "Where's the king of the Jews? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We saw his star and we've come to worship him." Now we can go into a lot of detail about that, but that is exciting that the kings of the Gentiles are now here to pay homage to this one who has been born, this little child. And notice that he was hidden from the powers that be in Jerusalem. He wasn't in Jerusalem. That King Herod didn't know where this child was. I imagine that the Magi, as they rode into town, they expected that the first person they saw, they could say, "Hey, where's the king of the Jews? Show us, where's his palace? You know, where is he?" Everybody knows. I mean, come on, you could ask the first person you saw on the street of Jerusalem would know where the child was. But nobody knew where the child was. In fact, it says all of Jerusalem was troubled by this news. They're like, "Don't say that, you know. Don't let Herod hear you talk like that, you know. I don't want to be a part of that." But it was a tyranny and it was fearful. But these men came before Herod, and notice what Herod did. Herod demanded of the scribe something. What did he ask? What did he ask him for? "Where's he going to be born?" This is where we started. Okay? Where's he going to be born? And the scribes and the Pharisees went to the book of Micah. Now, they didn't probably know any of this other stuff. If they had, Herod might have thought about it. He said, "Well, it looks like I'm about to get crushed here. I'm going to put this to an end." How funny is it that man and Satan think that they can thwart God? But they try and try and try again. That's going on today in our culture. Don't worry about it. This ascendant Christ is still King and Lord, and he will bring judgment. But it says, when he... let me see if I can read that to you, and then we'll be done. Okay. "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." That's verse 3. "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together..." Sounds like he assembled the Sanhedrin, is what it sounds like. "He demanded of them where Christ should be born." So notice this. There's no question that Herod and these rulers understand it's Christ. They understand that this is the Savior. There's no doubt that this is the Messiah. Everybody gets it. All we know is, where is he? "And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And it also says other things. It says he came from God, and he'll go into God, and he is of everlasting. Okay, he's God himself. There's a lot more in there that they didn't. But what they focused on is where it was. "And Herod, when he had privately called the wise men," that's what privily means, "inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. He sent unto Bethlehem and said, Go search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word, and I will worship him also." Now Herod could have sent 40 troops with these people. They wouldn't have thought secondly of it. But it's bad form to hack to pieces the child. You might start a war. At least, you know, it's going to be an international incident. Better to do it quietly. Nevertheless, God's providence was right there to protect the child and the family. And they were warned of God in a dream to pass another way. Joseph was once again warned in a dream to go to Egypt, which they did. And again, they were not refugees. There was a huge Jewish population down there, and the gifts that had been given helped them sustain. But notice there was more sorrow in Bethlehem. And that's where I'm going to close. Is that even as we worship the king and we think about all the happy thoughts, remember that there were a couple of dozen little babies, more or less. I mean, it wasn't thousands of children. It's a small place. But there had to be a couple of dozen kids that were just hacked to pieces in Herod's effort to try to kill this Jesus. This is the backdrop of Christmas. And this is why it's so strange. Mixtures of joy and sorrow. Mixtures of hidden glory and revealed majesty. But this is how God does it, and this is how he always does it. And so when you look at your own life and you find mixtures of joy and sorrow, you find times where you're feeling like Zechariah, just remember, God is great. His mercies endure forever. And he has come, and he is coming again. And that is the meaning of Christmas, and I hope that you have a very blessed one. Thank you for your kind attention.